morning, everyone. Nice to be with you here this morning. Beautiful weather. It's a good day to worship the Lord. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we gather here before you this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, it is for this reason that we come and we earnestly desire, Lord, to worship you in his name. Father, I pray as we open your word here that you would give grace, Lord, that you would enable me to communicate what is true. Guard me, Lord, from error, I pray. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would take and apply your word to our hearts, Lord, that you may be brought the praise that is due your name, that we may be changed, Lord, as we draw near. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. I want to have you turn to Genesis chapter 32. This morning we will be covering particularly verses 24 through 32 of Genesis chapter 32. Let me read the text here at hand. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. When we come to a passage like this, sometimes, and I'm speaking to you of how I am, and I would make the assumption that many of you are the same way, I might read through a passage like that and say, "Wow, that seems really random. You know, what was that all about?" And then maybe just kind of shrug my shoulders and keep on reading, hoping that maybe someday God would be able to bring me to a place of understanding the passage. And, you know, I still encounter passages like that when I read through it, and there's a lot going on there, but it just seems so strange and so random. It's just hard to make sense of what's happening. Why does Jacob, out alone, have this man come up and start wrestling with him all night long, you know? And I want to tell, particularly at this point, just for the, you younger people here in the audience, I want to encourage you, as you read through God's Word, there's going to be many occasions that you come to passages. Like I said, I still do this. And it just doesn't quite all make sense. And I want you to know that's okay. That's okay. It's good for you to become familiar with all of God's Word, even those portions that you don't yet understand, trusting that a day will come that perhaps God will give you the understanding of what's there in that passage. Take it all in, tuck it away, and wait until God reveals to you what He has communicated through His Word. It is very good for you to be familiar with all of God's Word. So just take it in. Just bring it into your mind, into your heart, and let it just ruminate there. And perhaps the day will come when God will bring through the work of the Holy Spirit an understanding into those portions of the Word. But as I was reading through this text, perhaps some of you were thinking to yourself some things like this: who was this angel that's wrestling with Jacob? Why wouldn't he tell him his name? Why did he want to wrestle with Jacob? Who actually won the match? And what's the meaning of this whole wrestling match? And I want to suggest to you, at first glance, you know, what may seem like a really random thing here is not at all random. It's actually a mosaic, if you will. Have you ever seen a mosaic of pictures? A mosaic of pictures where the artist will take a small photo and then he'll arrange it together with a whole host of other small photos in such a way that as you step back, instead of just seeing this little picture, there's a larger picture in that whole mosaic. And oftentimes, that's how God works in communicating through His Word. The whole of Scripture is just filled with mosaics like this, where the smaller picture is actually part of a larger picture. So, to begin with, I want to just kind of bring us in to a little more narrow view here. Last week, I began a two-part message over Genesis 32 and 33, which I entitled Prevailing Favor. Favor is a word that comes up frequently in the two chapters that Scott Prince read for you just a little while ago, these two chapters. This idea of favor. And favor actually has a connotation of what we would say grace. The word favor that's used in this passage is the same word that's used when it says that Noah found favor in the eyes of God, which we might otherwise translate, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And in this story, we have Jacob moving back to the land of promise, and then he's facing his brother, who he knows has sworn to kill him, and along with 400 men. And then we have at the end of the story, Jacob meeting his brother and finding favor in the eyes of his brother and finding that grace that he sought for. So last week I broke this up into three sections: Jacob looking for favor, and then this middle section here, which I said I would cover this week, and so this is the second half of that message, wrestling for favor, and then the final section, prevailing with favor. So all of this was about prevailing favor here. And this section in the middle is really the climax of the story when Jacob wrestles with the angel here. It's the climax of the story, but it's more than that. It's more than that. And in its context, I would say that it really carries an idea of praying with importunity, one who would wrestle with God in prayer in order to find deliverance from a very stressful situation, a time of great distress. And it has wonderful application as we look at it here in maybe the more narrow view in this context. It has wonderful application that way. And at the very end, we'll come back to that. But I want you to see something else here in the wider angle. Not only is this story of Jacob wrestling with the angel the climax of this little story here in 22 chapters 32 and 33, but rather, it more than this, it's actually the climax of Jacob's whole life. And if we step back far enough, we realize from this wider angle view something more remarkable. And that is that this is a parable of Jacob's whole life. So I want to just kind of rethink, since at Gloria Deo we've been working through this passage, I just want to refresh in your minds the story of Jacob. If we went back to Genesis chapter 25, the story began with his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, and they've been barren for many, many years, and Rebekah prays for a child, and finally God comes to her and he answers that prayer. And then not just with one child, but she has twins in her womb, and God tells her that something remarkable about these twins, and that is that the younger would actually rule over the older. The older would serve the younger, and that according to his own sovereign will. And that's how the story started. And then we see by the end of that chapter, as Jacob and Esau, very different in nature, as we see them growing up, we see Esau coming back from the field, if you recall the story, and he's famished, And so Jacob takes advantage of the situation and actually gets Esau to sell his birthright for a bowl of stew. And the scripture says in this way Esau despised his birthright. He sold it for a bowl of stew. Then going on in the story, we see later in chapter 27, as Isaac is getting old of age and his eyesight is growing dim, and wanting to still bless his firstborn, he asks Esau to go out to the field to prepare for him a savory dish of wild game. And while he's gone, under the counsel of his mother, Jacob puts on a disguise and he dresses himself up like his brother Esau so that he would feel like him and smell like him. And he goes to his father claiming to be Esau and provides a dish such as Isaac had anticipated. And with this, he is able to steal the blessing from his father. And by the time Esau returns, there's no blessing. He's given what's the next blessing is actually an anti-blessing. And so on account of that, as you recall the story, Esau is filled with rage and says, as soon as my father dies, I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. And so this sets into motion the next section of his story, where due to the prompting of his mother, Rebekah suggests to Isaac that because Esau's wives are such a grief to them, that he ought to go back to her homeland to find a wife. And so we have Jacob heading out on a 500-mile trek to go find himself a wife. In essence here, fleeing from the result of his own deceitful scheming. And so he's left out wandering in desolate country. And there, while he's out wandering, we see him have this great dream of a ladder that reaches from earth to heaven and angels ascending and descending on it. And he sets up the stone that he was using for a pillow that night and anoints it and calls the place Bethel. And there he meets God. We see faith beginning to emerge in Jacob's life at this time. He goes on to Haran, where he meets up with his uncle Laban. And there he falls in love with his daughter, with Laban's daughter, Rachel. And so he works out a deal. He works for Laban for 7 years to gain his daughter Rachel. When it comes to the wedding night, he's instead given Leah, he finds out in the morning, instead of Rachel. So then Laban has him work for another 7 years in order that he might also gain the bride of his desire. And then after all of that, he's ready to go back home, but Laban says, no, stay here. You're making much profit for me. And so he works out a deal with him for wages and then tries to cheat him multiple times over. But however hard he tries to cheat Jacob, God prospers him. And then finally, we have this great release from Laban, a great exodus, if you will, out from his uncle Laban, from Haran, coming back to the land of promise, getting pursued by Laban, but then God intervenes and brings peace. And that's where the story picks up today, and this is where we find him. And so that helps, hopefully, for us to look at the context of this story. And there's even shadows. If we look, step back and look at the larger picture, we also see something of a mini-epoch that resembles a larger epoch that will later occur as the Israelites are held in bondage, come out of that bondage, plundering the Egyptians, heading back to the land of promise, where they must cross the Jordan to enter, and many foes in between. And so we have something that resembles somewhat of that. But from the very beginning of this whole story here, what we've held out in view is that the whole story of Jacob, according to the Apostle Paul in his commentary in Romans, which we read earlier, is really about sovereign grace. That's what his story represents. And so the whole story of Jacob being this lesson, as you will, of God's sovereign grace being worked out. So it is here in this little episode of Jacob wrestling. It's a parable of his whole life. And in it we see here that sovereign grace brings transformation through prevailing favor. So if you're keeping notes here, I believe I've put that in your notes. sovereign grace brings transformation through prevailing favor. So I want to begin going through this now, looking at how Jacob, while wrestling for favor, really is a picture of this idea of sovereign grace. There's three points I want to make here as we go through the text then, and that is that we learn that through this picture, through this wrestling match, that grace sought him, that grace conquered him, and that grace changed him. So first of all, grace sought him. At the beginning of the story, we read this: "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak." So first of all, we want to clarify who this man is that meets up with him. At the very least, we can derive from the context here that this is a messenger of God. It's an agent of God. And we could even go further as we look at what's happening in the larger context, that it's not just an agent of God, but it's an agent of God's grace. And most theologians would argue that in fact, not only is this just an agent of God's grace, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ, or what we might otherwise call a Christophany. It is representative of Christ himself coming. As such, this agent is the embodiment of God's grace. And so as we go through this story, I want you to be thinking about this. Think about this angel who's coming to wrestle as Christ himself, as grace coming to Jacob. And we see in this opening passage then that it was the angel that sought him out. It was grace that came to Jacob, not the other way around. The grace that came and laid hold of him. It's always God. It has always been God who sought out Jacob. The Apostle Paul summarizes it this way: "For though the twins were not yet born and had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." You see, as the curtain is lifted up to see beyond human vision here, we see the truth of the matter, that it is ultimately God who seeks out men with his grace, not the other way around. God is the initiator. We see Jacob in his life from early on wrestling for the blessing of God, but this was only because God in his sovereign grace had chosen Jacob and was at work in his life in such a way to draw him and to change him. I like what Paul Washer says in regards to the seeker friendly movements. He said, "There's only one seeker, and his name is God. So if you want to accommodate someone, accommodate him." So often many people want to make their services appealing to those who are in the flesh, because the thought is, if we can get him in here, then perhaps we can bring the gospel to him. And it's born out of good thoughts. But we must understand that it is God who is the initiator. He is the seeker. It is grace that sought out Jacob and laid hold of him. Secondly, here, as we consider how grace sought him out, consider the fact that it was personal. This wrestling match was personal. It wasn't just any man whom grace sought out, it was Jacob. He went and he found Jacob. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. And my own know me, even as I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. We see this grace seeking him out in a very personal way. And then thirdly, I want to say it also takes two to tangle, doesn't it? By stating that it was God's grace that sought out Jacob, it's not to suggest that there isn't another side to this coin. Jacob welcomed the match. And though grace was the initiator, we have Jacob laying hold, and he wouldn't quit. He wasn't passive, in other words, in his participation here, but he was engaged. It wasn't as though God had removed his will, but that he changed his will. All of this, yet, not apart, but according to the sovereignty of God. So next we see in this passage that grace conquered him. Grace conquered him. Not only did grace seek him out, grace sought him, grace conquered him. First of all, we can see in this text that it was a long struggle, wasn't it? They wrestled for the whole night. It's hard for us to imagine, but I want you to understand something. Although we can pull out all of these truths here, I'm not in any way suggesting that this wrestling match didn't truly happen physically. There truly was a wrestling match. Jacob and this angel, it's hard to get our minds around that, but it was dirty, it was toilsome. They're rolling around on the ground, probably getting cut and bruised and bloody. They went at it all night long. This thing was a great struggle. And it was a struggle that lasted, just like his life. His journey of faith has been a very long and difficult struggle. And then we see that grace prevails by breaking his strength. It seems as though Jacob has the upper hand here. The angel seems to be unable to prevail over him. Until finally the angel then reaches and touches his hip and dislocates it. Now I want to suggest to you here that we learn from this angel reaching out and just simply touching his hip and dislocating it, that it wasn't as though the angel couldn't have crushed him and destroyed him completely at any moment in time. The angel clearly had the power to do that, but he didn't do that. He chose to restrain that power and then simply to touch him at the time of his choosing and break his strength. He broke his strength. I also want to point out, as a physical therapist, when I consider the hip joint, I know that around the sockets of the hip are the largest muscles in the body. It really is the locus of Jacob's strength. And for anyone who's wrestled before, I'm not a wrestler, but I'm told that really is where you get your power. I mean, you're wrestling with your arms, but the power comes from your hips, your ability to move your trunk, without which you've been rendered powerless in the struggle. And so it's indicative of the angel coming and touching him at the locus of his strength. And in this picture, we see that Jacob began contending in his strength, but ended up just simply clinging in his weakness. By the end of the match, he's just clinging in his weakness. I'm reminded of the passage in Isaiah 42. It says this: a bruised reed he will not break. A bruised reed he will not break. He's undone his strength, but he hasn't crushed him entirely. Then we see, thirdly, that concerning how grace has conquered him, that the loser is rewarded the victor's prize. After the angel touched his thigh, the angel said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." In fact, if we look in Hosea, who references this passage in Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, it says this concerning Jacob: "He wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor." Jacob's broken at this point in time, but he's not letting go. He just keeps clinging fast. He's crying with tears, and he won't let go. This is tenacity, isn't it? It's the tenacity of one called by God, gripping on to grace with a singular passion to have the blessing of God because nothing else matters. To Jacob, nothing mattered. He was going to sit there with dislocated hip, full of pain, bruised, cut, weak, but he wasn't going to let go because this was everything to him. This is the tenacity of perseverance marked by all true believers. Indeed, here in his weakness, then, he's finally given what he has sought. He's given the blessing of God. But I want you to notice that it was not until grace changed him. So we see grace has sought him, grace has conquered him, and grace changed him. And there's three things of change that we see here. First of all, it's a new day. This change comes right at the break of dawn. Grace found him in darkness, but delivered him to the light of day. The morning star was arising in his heart. It also changed him by giving him a new identity. A new identity. The angel said, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." If you remember back, as I mentioned earlier, as he came to get the blessing from his father, he lied to him. He didn't tell him his true identity. He told him he was Esau, the firstborn, in order to get the blessing. But here, broken, weeping, clinging, he tells the angel the truth. "I'm Jacob, the schemer, the cheater, the deceiver, the sinner. This is who I am." He makes a plain confession. The word Jacob means supplanter. It really was symbolic of who Jacob has been. I like then how the King James Version renders it. "And he said," this being the angel, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." So here he is. And God says, "No more shall you be Jacob. Now you shall be Israel, a prevailing prince with God." Folks, if that isn't grace, what is? With this new identity now, he's able to receive God's blessing, the blessing that he had wrestled for all of his life. And I would say this, that it is by grace through Christ in his identity that all of the promises of God are yes and amen. Well, thirdly, in terms of how grace has changed him, it's brought him into a new day, it's given him a new identity, but it also gave him a new walk. Grace was costly and left a mark. Jacob was forever changed, and his limping was a reminder of prevailing grace that had conquered him, that he might now walk in humility before God and man. I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Beginning with verse 2. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and in glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul walked with a limp because grace had prevailed in his life. He counted as rubbish all of those things because grace had prevailed in his life. And what he gained, just as it was with Jacob, was well worth the loss. What he gained was well worth the loss. And it changed how he walked. But more than this, concerning his new walk, it not only left a mark on Jacob, but it left its mark on those who looked on. For we're told that his children regarded the sinew of the hip as something sacred, something to be honored, as a symbol of a man who had encountered God. So Jacob's limp was according to this principle of a sacred sinew, a mark of God's prevailing grace. So as I begin to conclude here, I want you to understand as we look through this and we see how grace has sought him, how grace has conquered him, how grace has changed him. And we can summarize this all by saying this, that Jacob has prevailed by grace because grace has prevailed over him. And so it is with us in our salvation. We're told in Romans chapter 8 that in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Three things particular about this. It is the grace of God that has sought us out. If you're here today and you are in Christ, I want you to know for certain that it was grace that sought you out personally. I want you to stop a moment and ponder the reality of that truth. If you are in Christ, it's not happen chance. God, in the sovereignty of His will, and by His grace alone, sought you out. He sought you out. Just bask in that marvelous truth and give God the glory. Because our redemption is all of God's grace, His unmerited and prevailing favor from beginning to end. Secondly, it is the grace of God that conquers us. So you ought to cling to Christ in your weakness and don't let go for anything, because nothing else matters. And by your clinging in your weakness, you receive the victor's prize. But realize, in order to receive what grace has to offer, you have to make an honest confession of who you are. I'm Dan. That's who I am. I'm Dan, the sinner. You must be able to come to the point where you are so touched and affected by grace, your weakness, your strength has become weakness, that you can confess who it is that you are, that God would receive the glory, that God would receive all of the praise. It is the grace of God then that changes us. If grace has conquered you, then you've been delivered from darkness unto light. If grace has conquered you, you have a new identity. Your identity now is in Christ. And as we'll see in a moment, Christ is the prevailing Prince with God. When we stand in Christ, we stand in His identity, the prevailing Prince with God. And if grace has conquered you, you'll have a new walk. Do you walk as one who's been humbled by God? Do you have a sacred sinew? Here is evidence that grace has prevailed in your life. But before we go on, and one of our tasks at hand, that one of the things we try to do every week is to say, where is Christ in this passage? When we talk about mosaics, you know, pictures of pictures, the whole of Scripture is a mosaic of Christ. And so often, particularly as we walk through the Old Testament, we're constantly brought to shadows of Christ, things that point forward to Him. If you'll remember what Jesus said to the disciples as He walked along them on the road to Emmaus, He described to them how everything in Scripture was about Him. He was the fulfillment. So first of all, as we consider this wrestling match, we see a shadow of a man wrestling on a very dark night in a garden. We see a man wrestling in prayer, sweating drops of blood. Here is a shadow of Christ. And in this, we see a shadow of the one who prevailed through being wounded, through whose loss the victor's prize was gained. We read the words of David in Psalm 22, verse 14, writing prophetically concerning Christ on the cross. It says this: I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. And again, in Isaiah 49, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. This picture of Jacob wrestling is also a shadow of Christ. Christ is the true Israel, the prevailing Prince with God, the one in whose name all of the people of God shall find their identity. And so it really is quite remarkable when we see this angel without a name who gives his name to Jacob because he was giving him his own identity. So finally, just as we bring this all in close, I want you to walk away with a view, first of all, here in God's grace to you in salvation. Unmerited favor. So that God would receive all of the glory. I want you to have this vision also of Christ, to see Him in whom we have our identity. But I also want to leave you with something more practical, perhaps. And I think when we look at Christ in the garden, we see really everything kind of converge here, because this truly is a picture also and can be well applied in terms of prayer. Because what is true of salvation is also true of prayer. Sovereign grace brings transformation through prevailing power. That statement is also true of prayer. So I just want to leave you with 4 points, and we could spend one whole message just trying to look at it from this particular angle, looking at what it means to prevail with importunity, as the Puritans like to put it, praying with importunity. I want to give you 4 points here of application in relationship to prayer and how this might relate to prayer. First of all, we learn here that we ought to pray with strenuous exertion. Now, oftentimes we think about going to prayer as something we just go and we just kind of tell God what we're thinking, tell God what we want. But have you ever wrestled with God in prayer? There ought to be something of strenuous exertion when we enter into the quiet place alone with God. If we hope to find favor with God, we need to wrestle with Him in prayer. There ought to be straining. There ought to be tears of anguish, like Christ on His knees, sweating great drops of blood. This is how we ought to pray. We ought to pray with strenuous exertion. Secondly, we ought to pray as one who in weakness clings fast until he receives the blessing. I think one of the great examples of this is the Syrophoenician woman, as she prays with importunity as one who has weakness, but she clings fast until she gets the blessing from God. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region, having began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And the disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, "Send her away, for she's shouting out after us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and she began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now right there, she might as well have just stood up and walked away. But she doesn't do that. She just clings the tighter. She said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. She came in her weakness and she clung fast until she got the blessing that she desired. Thirdly, we ought to pray as one who believes that God holds the power to grant your desire. We need to pray as those who are absolutely convinced that this is where battles are won, and the secret place with God. This is where grace prevails, and the secret place with God. I do not believe you will find any person who has ever done anything of significance in the kingdom of God who did not wrestle with God alone in prayer. Because that is where battles are won. According to the will of God. It's not as though we run up to His throne when we shouldn't. He's invited us to do this. He's taught us to do this. He has told us to come and to plead our case before Him. What are you waiting for? Here is how we gain prevailing favor. Then finally, the one who wrestles with God in prayer will be changed by God in prayer. When we come into the presence of God alone and we wrestle with Him in prayer in the power of the Spirit for the will of God, His Spirit will change us. It may be costly, but it will be well worth it. We may walk away limping, But that's okay, because we will be conformed in the likeness of Christ. So let us learn how to pray with importunity. And in all of these things, let us bear in mind that it's all about God's sovereign grace. Because His sovereign grace brings transformation through prevailing favor. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would grip our hearts with these truths. Lord, I pray that, first of all, You would give us a greater view to how large Your grace is. Your grace that sought us, Lord. Your grace that conquers us and changes us. Lord, let us see that it's not us in the end. It is You working in and through us to accomplish Your purpose. I pray, Father, where we are given an example, just as Christ who prayed in the garden, Lord, I pray that You would teach us how to pray with this earnest desire to see Your will done, to see Your kingdom come. Lord, we confess it will be through the work of Your Spirit to do anything good, and we pray that Your Spirit would so work and move. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. So I want to take just a brief time before we go to the table now to open it up for any questions that the men might have, or corrections, or words of encouragement otherwise. Any thoughts that you have this morning? Young men to come help me, and we'll go ahead and distribute the elements now, and just invite you, if you are in Christ, if you're one who's been conquered by His grace, then we want you to participate with us this morning, to remember our Lord whose body was broken, whose blood was spilt on our behalf, and to commemorate the memory of Him, which we've been commanded to do until He comes. So just invite you to join with us, and we'll, after they're distributed, then we'll if you want to hold on to your elements, and then we'll all take together. And the center, thank you, the center ring is wine, and the outer is grape juice. Make note of that too as we pass these out.
thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who willingly, lovingly gave himself, taking our sin upon him, bearing our punishment, your wrath, that justice may be served, spilling out his blood, giving us his body, that we might have life in his name, that we might have the prize of his victory. Lord, we give you thanks for these truths. In Christ's name, amen. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And all God's people said, Amen.